passage comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Today's sermon title, which I love, is called The People of God Called to Gather. So let us now read the passage out loud together in one voice. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. If we had not had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And if you already did not know, New Year's is actually one of my favorite times of the year. And it's not what you think. It's not because it's the best holiday, nor do I do anything special on it. What makes this time of year so awesome and so exciting is it's perhaps cheeky and corny, right? You get to share this time once a year. Around this time of year, you can always end events with, see you next year, which you ought to expect me to say throughout today and the rest of this year. And when we finally do get to meet again, whether sooner or at least by next Sunday, I'll greet you with a, I haven't seen you since last year. Of course, New Year's Eve and the countdown, they're exciting times as well. You get to say things like, ew, you've worn those clothes since last year. Ugh, I haven't showered since last year. Right? These jokes just write themselves. But of course, this time of year isn't just fun and games. If you're like me, as the busyness of the holiday season ramps down, those moments you have to yourself, they become opportunities to reflect on how so many areas of your life may have not changed despite an entire year passing. It's this sober reminder that the only thing that changed about my New Year's resolution is the date. You see, it no longer says to do in 2024. Now it reads to do in 2025. But of course, it's not just a personal time of reflection that the end of the year brings. It's also a time for us as a church to reflect who we are, reflect upon who we are and where we're going this new year. And thankfully for us, this is exactly where we find the original readers of 1 Peter 4 wrestling with as well. It's this theme of reflection and rededication. Therefore, as we cover the first half of this chapter today and the second half next Sunday, we'll see a twofold purpose of the church. And these will guide us in our self-reflection as individual believers, and certainly as a collective one church of who we are, what direction we are to go this coming year. So then this twofold purpose of the church is none other than to gather and perfect the saints. Naturally, we'll touch upon what it looks like for the church to be gathered as the saints this morning, and next Sunday we'll touch upon what does it look like for the church to be perfected as saints. Once again, the twofold purpose of the church is to be gathered together and to be perfected together as the saints of God. The saints here simply refer to all believers of Jesus Christ, to God's people. So then as we reflect upon what it means for the church to gather the saints, we'll examine our passage under two simple headings. First, in verses 1 through 6, we see the church is gathered as proof. And second, in verses 7 through 11, we see the church is gathered with purpose. Again, to understand how the church is to gather the saints, we see first the church is gathered as proof, and second, the church is gathered with purpose, proof and purpose. And so let me now turn us to our first heading. The church is gathered as proof in verses 1 through 6, starting in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, as to live for the rest of time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We begin our time in verse 1 with three immediate questions. First, what does it mean that Christ suffered in the flesh? Second, what is this same way of thinking we are to arm ourselves with? And finally, what does it mean that for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? I'm sure for the most of us, the questions only get progressively more interesting. Usually people get caught up in the third question. Does this affirm that it's possible to be sinless or to be a perfect individual? And to answer these questions, we need to come to the first two words of our verse 1. Since, therefore. You see, what this tells us is that before we can move forward in our passage, we actually need to begin by going backwards. After all, it's the preceding context that helps us understand the proceeding context. And if you turn back to chapter 3, right, I won't have us read all of it, but the summary verse of this section is found in verse 18. Let me read it for us, 1 Peter 3:18. This is the summary of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What we see is that the salvation that Christ accomplished upon the cross for us is now the same salvation that Christ applies to us through his Holy Spirit. In other words, Christ suffered on the cross so that the unrighteous, like you and I, would be declared righteous, that we would be reconciled with God, that we would follow in the same pattern of dying in the flesh and living in the spirit as Jesus did. What we see here ultimately is that we as believers, we must recognize that there is a fundamental difference between living in what we call the flesh versus living in the spirit. The flesh ultimately will lead us to death, but the spirit will lead us to life. So then with this context, we can actually begin to start answering our three questions. First, Christ suffered in the flesh. What does this refer to? It refers to his passion, his crucifixion, the salvation that he accomplishes on the cross for believers. Second, we must arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. That is the same thinking that Jesus had, the same mindset that Jesus had, that there is a cross before there is a crown, that dying to the flesh happens before you can start living in the spirit. And this actually helps us to understand the third question, perhaps the hardest one for us. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, that is, whoever is dying to the flesh has ceased from sin. Not in its totality, but to sin's dominion or power over us. In other words, this is a blanket statement that is ultimately true. If you fight your sins, you will suffer in your flesh. If you fight your sin, if you wrestle against sin, you will suffer according to the flesh. And we see that verses 2 to 4, they show us two ways we experience this truth. First, according to verse 2, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but the will of God. What we see then is that there is a wrestling between human passions and the divine will. That is, there's a wrestling between what we want to do, what we find natural to do, versus how God has created us to find life, to live and have being. As we wrestle with these extremes, we will suffer in the flesh as we choose what God declares to be true over what we feel to be true. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus actually commands us such harsh warnings when it comes to cutting out sin in your life. He says, pluck out your eye that leads you to sin. He says, cut off your hand that causes you to sin. Because for most of us, we'd rather pluck out our eyes or cut off our own hands rather than give up our hidden pleasures, our passions, our desires. In all honesty, for most of us, it's easier to give up. It's easier for us to find that these idols, these distractions, are infinitely harder than mutilation itself. In other words, you will suffer by the very virtue of surrendering or relinquishing certain sins in your life. But of course, this suffering isn't just internal. We find that it's interpersonal, as we see according to verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, we see that Peter, he understands certain lifestyles, or we would say cultural norms, of the people of his day. He even says to those reading this letter that they've participated in the same way of life prior to their new life in Christ. He says that they were living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. For many of us, this is like when someone asks you how you were like in high school or in college. Or perhaps you know this type of lifestyle from friends, from social media, from pop culture, just seeing it rampant around us. Some will consider it a phase in life. Others, a rite of passage. Others would consider this just normal. The point here is not simply to make a list of sins to avoid to judge. It's to point out that Peter knew the culture, the lifestyle of the people of his day. He knew this world intimately, and so did his readers. Likewise, we need to be honest in acknowledging, what is our world like? What does our society and culture push forth as what is norm? What is acceptable? And in some ways, how is it in line with what God says to be true and good? But we also need to wrestle with how do these things go against what God says to be true and good? And it's for this reason that Peter concludes this list with the catch-all phrase. He says, lawless idolatry. Not that it's legally wrong, but that these things, whether they're words, thoughts, actions, whatever it may be, that according to God and his law, it's morally questionable. It draws people away from him. And it doesn't take long to recognize that the world is constantly pushing harder and harder against Christianity. And the problem is that this broken and fallen world expects your conformity, and anything less than they will consider bigotry. We see this even further in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you know that join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. The language, it alludes back to the flood that drowned the debaucherous people in Noah's day. But Jesus reminds us of what this was like in Matthew 24:38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. Jesus said they lived normally. The world was living normally as they lived unaware, unconcerned about who God is. They simply lived as if God did not exist and that this world was everything. And has our world really changed at all since the days of Noah? The world hates that Christians will not simply get with the times, that our morality is antiquated and thus abandonable. As the world longs to find a sense of identity, of self-worth, they're going to look at every place, every nook and cranny of this world, except turn to the very Creator who knows them, who's able to satisfy them. And as believers, as we seek to follow God in the Spirit, we will suffer in the flesh. But thankfully for us, the message here doesn't conclude with defeat nor hopelessness for the church. We see that in verses 5 to 6, it teaches us why exactly the church exists in this context. Why does God gather the saints? And the answer is very simple. There will be a day of judgment. A day of judgment is coming. We see this in verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The living shall not escape this day, nor will even death give them security or safety. And the comfort here is not that those unbelievers who cause believers to suffer will be judged and condemned. Verse 5 is merely stating this truth that's taught throughout all of Scripture. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not just unbelievers, but believers as well. All of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What do we see? We see that judgment is real. It's coming for all of us. Oftentimes, we're told, right, if you believe in any religion or any belief system, they're all the same, right? There's this example of four blind men who touched the same elephant. And depending on where they're touching on the elephant, they'll say that it's a different animal. But ultimately, they're touching the same thing. They say this is what religion is like. But in reality, it's more like a group of men working in a train tunnel, right? The walls are quite narrow, the tracks are quite wide, and suddenly they hear the alarm go off. For some reason, the train was running that day, and although they're panicked, in the room is an architect and engineer, the one who designed the tunnel, the tracks, and the train. He says there's only one way to live. You got to lie down on the tracks. Why? Because he intentionally designed a safety system that the track and train would pass over people in case of emergencies like this. And while he immediately lays down, other people start speculating that the sides, perhaps they are wide enough, and if I just lean hard enough to the wall, I'll be saved. Some say if you hang on to the ceilings, you'll be saved. Others say the exit isn't that far. Run fast enough and you'll be saved. When the train comes, what happens? Only the people who listen to the one who has designed and engineered this tunnel, this track, this train survives. Yes, the other options may give momentary hope or security, but it will not last. But this illustration doesn't stop here. You see, in our reality, it's as if there are people who are still running from this train, and all they know is that the train has passed over many people. But there is no certainty that they fared any better than those who cling to the walls, the ceilings, or are still running for the exit. This is what we see in verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, not to those who were dead, who are dead now. They were alive when the gospel was preached, but they are dead now. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. You see, when the world wrestles with the gospel and what the gospel offers, there's no certainty for them. There's no certainty that the gospel promises will all come to pass. There's a sense of doubt. There's a sense of worry. This is why faith is not by sight. You see, when the world sees the church, sees individual Christians, what they see are people who suffer for their faith and just like everyone else will eventually pass away. After all, the believer dies the same as the unbeliever. But what about us who are in the church? Yes, death is frustrating. It's still frustrating. It's still fearsome. It's so burdensome. But we have hope that death is not everything. It doesn't get the final word in our life. After all, though we may die in the flesh, there is still life in the spirit. This is what encourages the people of God together. Those who died still believing in the gospel, they have not died in vain. They're with God, and they wait for God's timing, just like us. The gospel was not preached in vain to those who passed before us. The gospel was not preached in vain to those who suffer and endure today. The gospel is not preached in vain to those who continue to reject, to rebel against it. After all, the gathered church of Christ is a living vindication for all the saints who have died before us. The gathered church of Christ is the proof of the resurrection of Christ. The power of his resurrection is real. The gathered church is proof that Christ will return and reunite his people once again. How do we know this? Well, it's because the church is the living proof that God still gathers his people today. God is still gathering his people today. You and I, as we gather together in worship and in community, what are we doing? We're proclaiming this truth that is invisible by sight, but it's certainly able to shake people's idols and convictions as they wonder why we, the church, still gather today. They can't help but wonder, there must be more to life than this. If this many people are willing to suffer in the flesh that they might live in the spirit the way God does, there must be more than this. So as we confess that the gathered church serves as proof of the gospel, we need to ask ourselves, what are we gathered for? And it's to this we turn to our second heading. The church is gathered with purpose in verses 7 through 11, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as the one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We see that verse 7 begins by reminding us the end is near. Jesus is returning too, returning soon. History is not indicative of the immediacy of Jesus' return. Just because he delayed for 2,000 years, there's no guarantee that he will delay tomorrow or any further. We are living in the end days when Jesus can return at any time. However, for many of us, we've become too accustomed to the doomsday prophecies that have been proclaimed throughout the ages. Right, think of Y2K. For some of the younger folk, the Mayan calendar of 2012. It's actually quite fascinating to read the Wikipedia on doomsday prophecies. You'll see that many of them are actually by Christians. It's no wonder then that we have lost touch. But what does it mean that Jesus will return soon? Many of us have become desensitized or hardened from believing this to be true. We've lost a sense of urgency because we've been misinformed about the biblical understanding of the end times. Many have assumed that living in the end times requires to live with panic, with fear and confusion as we try and figure out the day, the exact day Jesus will return. So much so that again, there are so many modern prophecies of the end times. However, what does Scripture actually teach us about the end times and the bearing it has upon the lives of individual believers as well as the gathered church? Well, Peter teaches us how to properly prepare for such an apocalyptic lifestyle. And this teaches us the purpose for which the church is gathered. Again, the list here will not be exhaustive, but it will give us four all-encompassing pegs to hang upon every answer we may think of. It's a fourfold purpose of the church. First, we see in verse 7, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You see, in contrast to a world that's become drunk on comfort, consumed with worldly concerns, the Christian ought to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Both words actually refer to a similar nuance of clarity and rationality of thoughts. We aren't to be tricked by every new scheme of Satan. We are to live both realistically and wisely, wise according to the gospel. Now, interestingly enough, we are to live realistically and wisely for the sake of prayer. And it's such a profound truth that these are the characteristics that Peter mentions when talking about praying life. Theologian Edmund Clowney explains, Peter does not think of prayer as an effort to induce ecstasy. But as a sober, direct, profoundly thoughtful communication with the Lord. It's not simply an opportunity for us to experience spiritual highs, but they're sober, they're direct, they're thoughtful connections with the Lord. Well, for Peter, an earth-ending, life-shattering moment in his life, you can think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord asked him to stay up with him in prayer, for he was about to be turned over. But Peter, what happened? He became drowsy. Peter knew prayer requires us to be awake, to be alert. After all, knowing Jesus will return soon, we should be concerned and prayerful for God's plan as well as all of God's people. For we know that there are still those that God is waiting on. There are those God is still waiting to gather into this church, into his church. And these are people who need to be vigilantly prayed for. After all, you know the times, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearest to us now than when we first believed. We ought to be vigilant in our prayers. As our prayers transform us, they have the power to transform us how we think and how we live. For example, I've often shared this about my prayer life, but I pray most for the people I hate most. And now that sounds harsh, perhaps unbecoming of a pastor, but let's be honest, all of us, we have people that are difficult to minister to, or be around. And in those moments, I find myself praying more for those individuals. Not because I have a gracious heart, nor a big heart, but because the more I pray for them, the more it frustrates me that I still hate them. It literally feels like I'm wasting my time by hating them. It's counteractive to my prayer. It's counteractive to my efforts and time. Not that I'm tricking myself into loving them more, but because when I pray for them, God continues to open my heart to love them more. There is genuine and real change. Now, lest we fall off to the other extreme and we turn prayer into some stoic, cold, or rational endeavor, notice that Peter immediately follows this up with the second purpose of the church. It's to be prayerful, and it's to be loving. We see this in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Surely Peter doesn't mean that we ought to pray cold and rational prayers behind closed doors. And somehow, when we are around people, we would love them with earnest love. What do we call that? We call that hypocrisy. Peter knows that those who faithfully study God's word and obey his commands would be us Presbyterians. But he also knew we'd lovingly embrace our nickname, the Frozen Chosen. Of course, I'm joking, but in all seriousness, our prayers cannot become emotions, like going through the motions, just checklist. They draw out the emotion and conviction of love as we combat this lustful and passion-driven world with the love that comes down, that came down from above. And in loving one another, as our love covers a multitude of sins, it doesn't mean that we look over one another's sins and leave them in their sins. After all, James 5:20 teaches us, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Love doesn't leave another in sin, but Proverbs 10:12, it teaches us, hatred stirs up strife, but love overlooks all offenses. You cover their sins as you pass over them in love, showing them the truth, but doing so in love. So then what does that look like practically? Well, this leads us to the third purpose of the gathered church, to be prayerful, to be loving. And verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That is, prayerful love drives us to serve one another. Hospitality, in contrast to drunken festivals or rampant promiscuousness of the world, the Christian is called to open heart, to open home to one another, to strangers, to everyone else in this world. And certainly many were taken advantage of in this regard. But we have received much from God to give much to one another. And how are we to do it? We're to do it without grumbling. It requires neither for us to act out of compulsion nor begrudgingly serve one another. After all, God loves a cheerful giver. He does not force us to give, but he will give us opportunities to give. But in showing hospitality, we also have to remember that our homes are not limited to the physical boundaries of our houses, of our church. It's to show hospitality to all who are in need and with all that God has given us. We see this in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. However God may have equipped you, how can you use those gracious gifts from God to serve one another? Verse 11 teaches us that these gifts, they fall under two categories. All gifts fall under these two categories. They're verbal and they're physical. In that sense, it's the twofold office of the church. We see the elder and the deacon, word and hand. Some of us are gifted vocally. And I'm not just talking about musically, but we are gifted to speak truth in one another's lives. Other of us, we're gifted physically, not just physical strength, but to show truth into one another's lives. All of us are gifted for these two ministries in varying degrees. The question is, how does that look like in the individual lives of each and every believer? It may not look identically between each and every one of us. God has created us uniquely. However, God asks that we grow the talent that he has gifted each and every one of us, not to bury it in the dirt. And finally, this leads us to the final purpose of the gathered church, prayer, to love, to serve, and now we see to worship. That's verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We see that in speaking of how the church ought to live, Peter doesn't finally command them to worship. He himself erupts in sudden doxology. That is a short hymn or praise of God. Worship colors all that we think, all that we speak, all that we do. Worship is an overflow of the gathered church. And the gathered church prays, loves, serves, and worships. Why? That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? It's when each believer begins and grows in praying, loving, serving, and worshiping. What's happening? We're being conformed to the image of Christ more and more. That is, Jesus shines through believers of the gathered church. However, this is the topic we'll cover next week, and we see how the gathered church is perfected. But as we consider now how to anticipate the new year, what changes must take place? What can we pray, love, serve, and worship with our gifts that God may be glorified through Christ exemplified in us? May I ask that we begin simply today with prayer. As we fervently ask God to gather his people into this church, we don't gather God's people, God gathers them. And we ask him to continually gather them, to make us loving and hospitable to the lost, that we overflow all together in worship. Would this be our prayer? Would this be our goal for this coming year? Let's pray. Could I just give us a moment to do this very thing, to start with prayer as we close out this year, to ask God, would he continue to gather his people? That would he return a little bit sooner? That he would transform us a little bit quicker. And yet, when he delays, that we will not grow faithless, that we will not turn to other options or opportunities, that we will cling to Christ, who laid it all down, who paid it all, who rose again, that we too may join him in the resurrection, in this new life, in his church. Let's pray.